Cardinal Egan, God rest his soul, used to say, when people greet you with the words, you look great, you know that you've hit the 70s. Age. And I suppose equally, when people start having conferences in your honor, you know that you have reached your twilight years. Alas. I hope that I will show, I hope that this paper will show my gratitude to the organizers. Excuse me, I think. And so I will say no more about that until it comes in the paper. The handout, I will stick to it, and the bibliography is all basically I could fit on that page. There's a lot. In fact, I didn't know about the book that that Michael Root mentioned, DeHart. But there's quite a lively conversation about this issue. When I moved into St. Mary's Priory in New Haven in the fall of 1974 to begin graduate studies, the Second Vatican Council had concluded just about 10 years before. George Lindbeck, the man with whom I was to work on the theology of religions and interreligious dialogue, had been among the delegated observers at the council, 2 years, as you've heard, and had already written a book about his experience and the implications of the council for the future of Catholic theology in 1970. He was fascinated by the fact that my time of formation in the Dominican order here, also in Dover, in philosophy, had coincided with the years of the council and its somewhat tumultuous immediate aftermath, to put it mildly. It would not be until years later that I would become more reflective about the impact of the council on our formation communities and on the province generally. At the time of my conversations with Lindbeck, I recalled my formation years as largely peaceful ones. Considering my experience in the light of the fragmentation that he had seen elsewhere in the post-conciliar church, Lindbeck marveled at the comparative tranquility of the situation I described, and eventually he found a way to interpret it for me. Part of what I learned from him in those conversations, I later formulated in a talk that I gave here in 2009 on the occasion of the dedication of the new academic wing, this building, and the library. And what I said, Lindbeck had actually helped me to formulate years before. He helped me to see the importance at DHS and for the province as well, quote what I said, of the relatively calm assimilation of the renewal measures promulgated by the Second Vatican Council. This development was due in part, at least, to the fact that during and after the years of the council, the faculty and senior friars in the Dominican House of Studies community and in the province construed the conciliar teachings as being in essential continuity rather than a disruption or break with previous Catholic teaching and with the tradition. This is Lindbeck. Although there were difficulties, perhaps especially during the 1970s, the council was generally not experienced here as a revolution. Without the destructive turmoil that had beset some other Catholic institutions and communities, the fundamental patterns of the Dominican religious and liturgical life of the priory, as well as those of formation and theological education in the Thomistic tradition, while undergoing necessary adjustments, continued more or less undisturbed. Close quote. That's what I said in 2009. When, in his momentous Christmas discourse to the Curia on the 22nd of December in 2005, I heard Pope Benedict contrast the hermeneutic of discontinuity and rupture with the hermeneutic of reform and continuity in the interpretation and implementation of the Council, I naturally thought of Lindbeck, who had, over 30 years before, first introduced me to these categories for understanding the post-conciliar period. When what I had absorbed in my conversations with Lindbeck about the impact of Vatican II in our province was just one of Dominicans, I mean, was just one element in his analysis of the state of late 20th century theology. For me, and probably for the others as well, the immense interpretative power of this analysis only emerged gradually, in effect, this is my theme, as I began to teach theology after leaving New Haven in 1980. Now, Lindbeck, some of this is quite familiar, but it's important to repeat here in view of what we're about in this, have been about in this circle. He framed his analysis of the state of American theology in terms of what struck me and others as well as a perceptive account of the aftermath of the Second Vatican Council. According to his analysis, although united in their appeal to the authority of the Council, rival American Catholic theological positions were divided by two, I'd say opposed, certainly contrary, readings of the nature of the conciliar response to modernity and its implications for the theological agenda. According to one reading, the Council was understood to commend a strong reaffirmation of Catholic Christian identity, taking the broadest view of its historic traditions, yet open to the cultural and religious pluralism characteristic of our times. But in the eyes of another, a numerous and influential group of American theologians, such a reading reversed the true priorities of the Council. It was not restoration, but modernization, dialogue, and social commitment that Vatican II chiefly sought to cultivate in the contemporary church. To a large extent, the state of theology in the U.S. and elsewhere as well reflected the predominance of the second interpretation of the Council. As the conciliar documents reveal, both programs, as we have come to call them, ressourcement and aggiornamento, were addressed at the Council. But which of them had priority? The documents themselves did not provide an explicit answer to this question, and Lindbeck would persuasively argue that if one gives the priority to ressourcement, then one will read the conciliar documents in the light of the Constitutions on Divine Revelation and the Church. Dei Verbum and Lumen Gentium, that is. But if aggiornamento was given priority, then the Constitution on the Church in the modern world, Gaudium et Spes, is seen as providing the interpretive key for the rest of the documents. Lindbeck develops this in something written in 1989. I won't look up the title. I just have the date here. In an effort aimed at what Aidan Nichols called reaccentramento, coming, you know, trying to find a middle way between these two alternatives, the extraordinary synod of 1985, under the leadership of Pope St. John Paul II and then Cardinal Ratzinger, sought to resolve this question by balancing tradition-mindedness with modernization. But it was a sign of the ascendancy of aggiornamento in the American Catholic reception of the Council that such recentering efforts were routinely decried by late 20th century theologians as retrogressive and anti-conciliar. This was still true when I went to the CDF in 2002, when we were having huge problems with what they called theological dissent over there. This disagreement about the nature of the Council's response to modernity needed to be set within the context of broad trends in 20th century theology. Throughout most of the earlier part of the century, Catholic theologians saw the program of modernization, aggiornamento is an Italian word, as possessing an important but subordinate value in comparison with the program of ressourcement. Now, it is well known that ressourcement furnished a powerful impetus for the theological work of both Catholic and Protestants throughout the first half of the 20th century, and even more so in the period between World War II and the Council. The impulse arose not from historical or antiquarian interests, but from a determination to reaffirm the Catholic Christian identity by means of a creative reappropriation of its principal formative sources, in part and especially in its late 19th century phase. Ressourcement involved the recovery of medieval and scholastic sources, but gradually and more broadly, attention shifted to scripture, liturgy, and the fathers of the church. It became increasingly clear as the century wore on that modernization would be an important byproduct of ressourcement. In this way, the earlier recovery of medieval and scholastic sources had been so successful as to have restored and reinforced a fundamentally post-Tridentine theological edifice with at least deference to, if not actual adoption and promotion, of, boys and girls, deference to, the positions of Aquinas at its cornerstone. This neo-scholastic and neo-Thomistic revival supplied the means to refute the errors of modernity, if not always, then to engage its challenge. But the study of biblical, liturgical, and patristic sources afforded theologians access, this is hugely important to remember, access to the immeasurably more pluralistic pre-scholastic period. In a strategic deployment of ressourcement, its practitioners sought to recover the greater tradition at the expense of what they considered the narrower post-Tridentine tradition enshrined by neo-scholastic and neo-Thomistic theology, which, however, could not be directly attacked at the time. For neo-scholastic theologians, ressourcement had provided access to an arsenal. For biblically and patristically oriented theologians, it seemed to unlock a treasure. Thus it transpired that the later phase of the 20th century ressourcement had a powerfully modernizing edge. It cut into the scholastic hegemony without directly, the neo-scholastic hegemony without directly attacking it, through the radically pluralizing introduction of biblically and patristically based theological positions in dialogue with modern culture and philosophy. The passion at the core of ressourcement stemmed nonetheless from a tradition-minded reaffirmation of Catholic Christian identity. Ressourcement theologians shared the confidence that the richness of the Christian tradition, once displayed in all its wonderful diversity and breadth, could not fail to win a favorable hearing in the modern world. While this conception of the balance of ressourcement and aggiornamento remained in place throughout the Council, it did not fare well in the post-conciliar period. In the popular American reception of the results of the Council, it never even had a chance. Almost from the start, the program of aggiornamento was seen by the public and the media as providing the key, the hermeneutical key, to the conciliar deliberations and actions. Vatican II came rather quickly to be viewed as representing a sharp break with the previous centuries and as charting a new course for the Church as it entered the 21st century. In part, this reception was fostered by the early implementation of the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy. This document, in addition to recommending the reform of the liturgy, was also understood to signal a vast overhaul of Catholic life. We who lived through it can attest to this. Every time I look away from this page, I lose my spot. Excuse me. Here. Reform and renewal were widely viewed as equivalent with modernization rather than with the reaffirmation, one could say even reconstruction, of Christian Catholic identity implicit in the ressourcement. Modernization came to entail in practice a vigorous engagement in dialogue and also in socially transformative action. With massive consequences for the future of Catholic theology in the U.S., the program of aggiornamento prevailed in American Catholic reception of the Council from the outset. In theology, the priority of aggiornamento over ressourcement entailed more than simply the updating of forms of life and expression. It often meant a readiness to appropriate the agenda of modernity, especially in correlationist and revisionist modes, I'll say something about them later, of theological reflection. Oh, I'm saying it about them now. Who knows? In correlationist conceptions of the relation of faith and modern culture, culture asks the questions to which the faith responds, provides the responses. In the revisionist conceptions, faith tailors its claims with an eye to prevailing canons of reasonability and applicability. What floats in this culture? Both theological styles, in varying degrees, embodied an accommodationist appropriation of the modern agenda that was not favorable to affirmation of traditional Christian claims about revelation, the status of Scripture, the person of Jesus Christ, and the meaning of human life. Peter Berger is the one who articulated this problem. I won't say this analysis of it, in a famous lecture he gave to the American Academy of Religion in 1967. But even where correlationalism and revisionism were not operative as explicit methodological commitments, the priority of aggiornamento fostered a climate in which modern criteria of rationality were perceived to be in competition with fidelity to the Christian doctrinal tradition, and you know who loses when the battle is framed in those terms. American Catholic theology increasingly came to display a typically modern profile. The characteristic concerns of modern theology, singly or in combination, gained prominence in theology over the final decades of the 20th century. The primacy of the category of experience, whether religious or common human experience, the subjective turn with emphasis on the structures of human existence as affording the chief context for theological affirmation. Thirdly, the centrality of theological anthropology. Rahner wrote a famous essay, Theology as Anthropology. Insistence on the historically conditioned nature of formulations of the faith. The ascendancy of historical critical approaches to the study of Scripture, antipathy for doctrinal norms, in ethics, the centrality of obligation and the autonomous agent, and in addition to these familiar characteristics of modern theology, some current American theology, Catholic theology, drew from liberation theology an emphasis on political activism and the notion that certain experiences, especially those of the oppressed, afford a privileged access to the meaning of revelation. While George Lindbeck helped me to understand mid-20th century Catholic theology in the light of post-conciliar trends, it was especially in listening to Hans Frey's amazing lectures, I can remember them as if they were yesterday, on 19th century Protestant thought, that I began to see in those lectures the parallels between American Catholic theology, aggiornamento theology, and Protestant liberalism. Frey's Eclipse of Biblical Narrative was published during my first year in New Haven. It's incredible to think this in 1974. This enormously important book eventually led biblical scholars and theologians to question the hegemony of historical critical methodologies for mediating the meaning of Scripture for theological, doctrinal, and other churchly uses. Fry was critical of the modern theory and practice of biblical hermeneutics and persuasively underscored the validity of pre-critical, narrational, and typological hermeneutics, which had read the Scriptures as a unified account of revelation and salvation with Jesus Christ at its center. Later, it would be clear that Fry's book had opened the way, as Michael said, everybody thinks this now, opened the way for the recovery of a doctrinally and liturgically structured reading of the Scriptures that is central to post-liberal theology. But much more influential for me at the time were his lectures on 19th century philosophy and theology and his seminars on Karl Barth. Though I had studied them in the history of philosophy in Dover, the Studium in Dover, I had never read Kant's Critique of Pure Reason or his Religion Within the Limits of Reason Alone. I would put that on the bibliography set, the syllabus we were talking about. Or Hegel's Phenomenology of Spirit and the lectures on the philosophy of religion, or Schleiermacher's On Religion, Speeches to Cultured Despisers and the Christian Faith. Barth had not figured significantly in my theological studies. I'm not even sure I had ever heard of him, really. But now I read his Church Dogmatics and also his Protestant Theology in the 19th Century. I might put that book on, too. Fry's lectures and his brilliant essay on Niebuhr's theological background were my guides. When I chose the somewhat playful title for this lecture, Taking the Cure at Yale, what I had in mind chiefly was the intellectual epiphany I experienced when reading 19th century philosophy and theology under his tutelage. I'm sure that many here would attest to a similar experience. Like so many young theologians of my generation, I had become a fledgling Ronnerian. After braving the daunting obscurities of transcendental philosophy to write my STL thesis on Rahner's Theology of Grace and the Trinity, youthful hubris, I finished that dissertation by the skin of my teeth. For many of them, that is, my contemporaries, and certainly for me, transcendental Thomism had swept into the vacuum created by the post-conciliar eclipse of classical Thomism. In effect, when I left here, I left classical Thomism behind. But I now saw, as I wrote later in an essay on philosophical theology, that, quote, the 20th century transcendental turn in Catholic theology, associated especially with the work of Karl Rahner, roughly parallels, has already been mentioned here, the 19th century turn to the subject in Protestant theology. The prevailing Rahnerian, if not Rahner's, Rahnerianism is something different usually, much more crass, theology in the Catholic community exhibits remarkable formal and material similarities to modern Protestant theological positions. What I now saw, to put it briefly, was that there was another way. This has come up a couple of times, this language, and that there were very good reasons not to think of Kant's Critique of Metaphysics as a definitive block, to robust Christian affirmation of a traditional sort. More on this later. More broadly, Fry and Lindbeck helped me to see that the post-conciliar Catholic experience, in effect, seemed to represent a compressed and accelerated recapitulation of the 19th and 20th century Protestant experience. I found that the study of the range of Protestant responses to modernity would prove to be instructive for understanding developments in Catholic theology and in Catholic life generally in the aftermath of the Council. The kind of polarization that divided the Protestant churches into conservative and liberal branches at the turn of the 19th century emerged in the post-conciliar Catholic Church. in both the Protestant and Catholic situations, issues turned on how to understand and deal with the challenge of modernity. In both Catholic and Protestant circles in the U.S., this is something we actually did experience, the conservative-liberal split became more significant than denominational differences. Progressive Catholics and liberal Protestants found themselves allied against tradition-minded Catholics and evangelical Protestants. The situation, I think, perdures. Evangelical Protestantism continued its rapid growth in comparison with the long-range decline in liberal Protestantism. This trend confirmed the prediction that Christian communities with a clear sense of their distinctive identities vis-a-vis the wider culture possessed a competitive advantage over those whose accommodationist strategies have blurred their distinctively Christian profile. Why be a da-da-da-da when you can just be in the culture without having any particular allegiance to any vaguely Christian Christian Protestant denomination? But the modernizing accommodationist strategies typical of modern Protestant theology, and with them the forms of institutional adjustment they involve. Don't forget, there was a practical edge here. It wasn't just in the classroom. It was out there. Were already showing signs of exhaustion. One could predict that over the long haul, aggiornamento could not sustain a fully Catholic Christian theology and vital church life. The agenda of modernization by itself appeared to be an inadequate program for the practice of Christian theology. Prevailing trends within the history of Christian thought suggested that ressourcement supplied a more lastingly potent principle of theological energy. In fact, within American Catholic theology, there was a growing movement that sought to reassert the priority of ressourcement over aggiornamento in the appropriation of Vatican II and in the theological enterprise generally. There was no question of reversing the tremendous gains in flexibility, in collegiality, in religious freedom, in social and political awareness, in commitments to dialogue with other Christians, with other religion, and with non-believers, in respect for diversity within the world church, and so on. No question of giving all that up. It was all achieved in the name of aggiornamento. Rather, there was a recovery of the astute insight that fueled the work of the original ressourcement theologians, an uncompromising, unapologetic, but open reaffirmation of the fullness of the Christian tradition is in itself a powerful form of engagement with modernity. Just think of John Paul II. In combination with wider cultural and intellectual trends, these developments produced a favorable environment. This is important, within Protestant and Catholic theology in the U.S. for the emergence of a complex set of approaches, not a system, not a theological position, not even really a movement, that would eventually come to be known as post-liberal theology. I was hooked, or I suppose I should say cured. Now, naturally, when I arrived in New Haven in 1974, I had never heard of post-liberal theology, and neither had anybody else. It was only 10 years later, in 1984, after the publication of Lindbeck's Nature of Doctrine, that it entered common discourse. The group of graduate students whom I found at Yale in 1974, and those who later joined us there, form deep bonds of intellectual and spiritual friendship that have endured to this day. Some of them are sitting in this room today. We didn't have a name for it then, but we knew that something quite remarkable was taking shape there, and that we were very fortunate, I could say very, very fortunate, to be among its early beneficiaries. 40 years ago, we probably would have simply called it the Yale School. I think we did. comprising not only theologians like Lindbeck Fry and David Kelsey, but also the philosopher of religion William Christian, the historian who would turn in his grave if he were ever called a post-liberal theologian, the historian of doctrine Pelican, I think he was still there, had been certainly, the scripture scholars Reverend Childs and Wayne Meeks, just to mention the most prominent. It was a faculty where traditionally confessional commitments were regarded as the natural seedbed of theology. When I was looking for what graduate school I would go, I would apply to, I went to Harvard and had an interview with Gordon Kaufman, whom, Michael, you mentioned.
Yes.
Kaufman. And Kaufman said to me, here I am, a priest, right, with an STL in theology, heavy doctrinal commitments. He says to me, we start from scratch here. This is a warning, of course, that he thought I probably would not be happy there, and I figured I wouldn't either, and I did not apply. But Yale was just the opposite. Despite considerable differences among them, these Yale professors and others elsewhere who shared their convictions believed that new opportunities for Christian affirmation were emerging as theology freed itself gradually, like Lazarus coming from the tomb, freed itself from the strictures imposed by characteristically modern presuppositions. Not unlike the ressourcement theologians in Catholic circles, the post-liberal theologians among these thinkers in varying degrees turned to pre-modern and classical sources of philosophy and theology, not in order to repristinate the past as if the modern era had never occurred. It's not anti-liberalism. But in order to make these sources speak anew in the irreversibly pluralized modern era. Among several that could be cited, three elements imparted a distinctively post-liberal flavor to these new theological initiatives. In the first place, in the service of a broader conception of rationality, post-liberal theologians rejected the modern, read Cartesian, quest for a foundation for all knowledge modeled on mathematical or scientific paradigms of rationality. Applicable, as Atomist might say, reasonability and certainty are analogous concepts, applicable to diverse domains of knowledge in ways that are dependent on the principles operative from one context to another. Scientific claims are truth-bearing in ways that are distinctive from claims in other fields, like philosophy, ethics, religion, history, literary criticism, and so on. In assessing claims to rationality and truth, it was axiomatic for post-liberal theologians to attend to the context in which these claims are embedded. Truth and rationality are far broader notions than modern thinkers were generally prepared to acknowledge. In this connection, and in sharp contrast to modernity, post-liberal theologians insisted on the centrality of tradition and authority in legitimating and supporting truth and rationality, not only in the religious, but in the scientific and philosophical fields as well. Two other characteristic elements in post-liberal theology were insistence on the role of texts in shaping thought and culture, and stress on the importance of relationships and community in fostering intellectual and personal identity. These emphases challenged rationalism and positivism in modern philosophy of language and epistemology, and individualism in modern moral and political philosophy. In part, post-liberal insistence on the culture and culture and identity-shaping roles of language was the outcome of a so-called linguistic term, I put that in quotes, a series of developments in continental and Anglo-American philosophy stemming from the thought of Heidegger, but for us it was mainly Wittgenstein. Post-liberal theologians sought to secure the objectivity and realism of knowledge with reference not to the inner workings of consciousness, as in rationalism, or to their correspondence to objective facts, as in positivism, but to a shared world of meaning and truth embodied in the linguistic practices of a community. In addition, post-liberal theology sought personal identity, not as an individualistically cultivated sense and performance of moral duty, but in a community and relationally, in a communally and relationally shaped life of virtue. If you're following that outline, I'm now at 5. You can imagine my alarm when Lindbeck would occasionally turn to me in a seminar to inquire about what Aquinas had to say about the matter under discussion. Generally speaking, I had absolutely no idea. Another important part of the cure I took in those 6 years in New Haven was to return to the study of Aquinas, who knew, so that I could reply to Lindbeck intelligently, which, let me tell you, was an important thing for us. But once I began teaching, my recovery of Aquinas began in earnest. This is interesting, but I'll come back to it at the end. My teaching responsibilities included the first 43 questions of the Prima Pars of the Summa. That is, the courses on the nature of theology, and then on the doctrine of God 1 and 3. Later, they would extend to the doctrine of creation and theological anthropology under Romanus Cesario's prompting, who is a very important hidden character in this story, but I won't go into him now. And even occasionally sacramental theology. That is to say, I owe him a great deal. As my recovery of Aquinas reshaped my thought, I found that my developing Thomism and newly formed post-liberal sympathies made for quite congenial partners. That unexpectedly, perhaps. The characteristic post-liberal determination to overcome the legacy of modernity's turn to the subject in epistemology and ethics resonated with Thomistic metaphysics and the extremely modest place within it occupied by epistemology. Like post-liberal theology, Thomists reject the modern equivalence of consciousness with the true self, insisting instead on the fundamental importance of bodiliness, and hence on the immersion of human beings in a natural cosmic order, and on the patterns of activity in a community of social and personal relations as a constitutive element of personal identity or human being. In post-liberal theology, thought, bodiliness, agency, and community replace subjectivity, consciousness, and the autonomous self as the fundamental anthropological categories. Read straightforwardly, rather than in the modernizing kind of Kantian construal given him by transcendental Thomism, Aquinas supports precisely this displacement of the Cartesian separations of mind and body, of mind and matter, of spirit and body, of subject and object, of moral self and moral agent. As the years of teaching unfolded, I found my reading of Aquinas and my reading of post-liberal theologians were mutually enriching in ways that I could not always specify, and to be perfectly honest with you, still cannot. Writing this paper was extremely difficult. Not one word of it was written before a week ago yesterday. Because we hadn't been that reflective about what it was we were doing. We had learned a lot of this at Yale, but we learned how to use it when we were teaching. I certainly did. I think the same is probably true of these other guys. I see them shaking their heads, yes. Or nodding, excuse me. As the years of teaching unfolded, I said that, looking back on those 20 years of teaching here, I can identify 4 areas. I do so with some caution because of the reasons I've mentioned. 4 areas in which characteristic elements of post-liberal theology coalesced with my understanding of Aquinas to produce a distinctive and, one hopes, not incoherent style of theological affirmation. The first is biblical hermeneutics. Biblical hermeneutics was one of the first areas in which the impact of post-liberal thought was felt, particularly its insistence on the interplay between the communal reading of texts and their community-shaping power. Although it was generally admitted that historical critical approaches have much to contribute to the Christian, understanding of the sacred scriptures, in the practice of this theology, these approaches are logically subordinate to the doctrinally and liturgically shaped reading of the Bible precisely as scripture. Something I learned reading Kelsey, who published his book in 1975, The Uses of Scripture in Recent Theology. I saw that Aquinas' understanding of the appropriation of the results of other disciplines by Sacra Doctrina in terms of the subalternation of sciences can be helpful in sorting out the complex logic of the relation of historical and literary exegesis to theology. Directly relevant to a reading of Aquinas on these issues was the fact that the movement from lectio to questio in his own theological work represented the cresting of one of the most potent movements of ressourcement in the history of Christian thought, something that is often not thought about. The second area in which post-liberal theology bore fruit in my teaching was in my whole approach to systematic theology. If, in modern understanding, the basic question was, how can a modern person believe this, with that tone, then in post-liberal theology, the basic question became, how can the deep intelligibility of this doctrine be exhibited? From the outset, post-liberal theology avoided posing skeptical questions about the Christian scheme of doctrine. There was a deep suspicion of the Cartesian, Cartesian methodological starting point of doubt. The assumption was not that religious claims inevitably challenge and bend accepted canons of rationality. Rather, canons of rationality in the religious realm have their own integrity and scope. And although they do not isolate the religious domain from other domains, they nonetheless involve a distinctive logical structure. Systematic theology in the post-liberal vein begins by trying to discern and exhibit this structure. The initial assumption is that a doctrinal scheme and the religious pattern of life it commends make good sense in theory and practice, and the task of Christian theology is to explicate this inherent intelligibility of particular doctrines in connection with the whole body of Christian doctrine. Again, this almost sounds like Aquinas' vision of the fundamental and integral intelligibility of the mysteries of the Christian faith is very attractive to post-liberal theologians, at least to this one. In his employment of metaphysical and other conceptions in the service of this explication, he was careful to avoid forcing the Christian scheme onto a philosophical grid. Third, what is more, post-liberal theological approaches, and in marked contrast to those of modernity, Christianity's particularistic claim to universality constitutes not an embarrassment, but a necessary feature of its commitment to and proclamation of the truth of God's dealings with us in Christ. The post-liberal emphasis on the narrational and communal sources and embodiment of a community's claim to truth renders the Christian insistence on the uniqueness of Christ intelligible and, incidentally, comparable, as I've argued elsewhere, to the particularistic claims of other religious communities. It's not a weird thing. Universal meaning is embedded in the particularistically depicted and narrated story of the passion, death, and resurrection and glory of Jesus of Nazareth, delivered to us, as St. Paul says, as Christ and Lord. The motto of von Balthasar's theology is pertinent here. Quote, I quote it, "The greatest possible radiance in the world in virtue of the closest possible following of Christ." The replication of the pattern of Christ in the Imitatio Christi is not only the vehicle through which Christian personal and communal identity is shaped, it is also the particularistic medium in which the universally applicable, though not universally accessible, apart from revelation and evangelization, truth of Christ is made known to the whole world beyond the visible ambit of the Christian community. The scandal of particularity is no scandal for post-liberal theology. Despite much well-intentioned defense of the interplay of history and metaphysics in Aquinas, particularity is no scandal for his theology either. At the center of his theology is the doctrine of salvation embedded in a Christologically shaped narrative. The objective of theological explication is to provide as complete as possible an account of the principal characters upon whose agency the movement and action depicted in the narrative depends: God, angels, humans, and Christ. The narrative is not universalized by the introduction of metaphysical concepts. Rather, its particularistic claim to universal relevance is secured by a web of exegetical, theological, philosophical, and other patterns of argumentation. Finally, number four, post-liberal theology helped me to understand that the interweaving of philosophical analysis and construction in the web of theological argument and the Summa is in the service of properly theological affirmation. The outcome is not a theological philosophical system, in my view, that's a misleading way of expressing it, but a highly ramified complex of interrelated dialectical arguments, always open to embracing or engaging alternative positions that can be rationally justified. Indeed, Aquinas often put the positions with which he disagreed more clearly and forcefully than their proponents. The principle of unity and coherence is supplied by the mysteries of the faith in their own interconnection and intelligibility. Because we are talking about scientia divina here, or the scientia dei, even more so, itself rooted in the scientia divina. The exigencies of doctrinal and theological affirmation are seen to demand a robust theological realism, and it is for this reason that wide-ranging appeals are made to philosophy and other non-theological disciplines. At each turn in the larger argument, such appeals function as needed to secure the intelligibility of the doctrine under consideration, whether it be the concept of relation in the Trinity, or the concept of making in the doctrine of creation, or the concept of end in moral life, or the concept of habitus in the doctrine of grace and the virtues, and so on. The Summa's sparing methodological passages support this reading of the role of philosophy in the explication of the Christian faith. Though transposed to a supernatural level of activity, ordinary patterns of human perception, thought, and language are internal to knowledge and talk about God in faith and ultimately in vision. According to Aquinas, the life of grace involves not the infusion of a new set of capacities geared exclusively to dealing with God, but the transformation and empowerment of natural capacities to be exercised at a new level. This is hugely important. Hence, wherever relevant and appropriate, the results of non-theological inquiries, as well as the logic of assertion and argument, can be brought to bear on theological explication of the Christian faith. Because of the prominence of the role of philosophy here, these issues are usually considered under the rubric of theology and philosophy, but other non-theological disciplines contribute to theological understanding and explication: literary criticism, history, sociology, psychology, and the natural sciences. The role of the philosophical component in Aquinas' theological arguments can be seen, in my opinion, very clearly in the discussion of the triune God in the first 43 questions of the first part.
that the discussion of the existence and nature of God in the first part has a properly theological role to play is clear from Aquinas' prior description of the nature of theological inquiry. To assert that theology gets its subject matter from revelation entails that God, in faith in God, constitutes one of the principles of inquiry getting underway. Triune God is already in place, so to speak, in his full Christian characterization. It's not tabled or bracketed. The argument in the second question on the existence of God serves to assert that the one confessed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is none other than the one known as the cause of the world. Through an interweaving of philosophical and scriptural premises, the subsequent argument, from 3 to 26, exhibits something of the kind of life that the triune God enjoys as the cause of the world. The force of these arguments is to secure the particularistic claim to universality which the Christian community makes for its doctrines and accepts in faith. Philosophically shaped arguments concerning God's existence function to secure this universal claim. Starting with observable features of the world, such arguments affirm the divine agency as the source of these features and of the world as a whole. Whatever the logical merits or probative force of these arguments, their position at the beginning of a theological inquiry signals the logical space that Christian claims are understood to occupy, the biggest possible space. This discussion functions to locate Christian worship, nurture, practice, and belief with respect to what we might call the widest possible conceptual map. The triune God who is adored, confessed, and proclaimed in the Christian community has not only a local, narrative, or contextual reference within the usage of a particular cultural and linguistic community, he is none other than the cause of the world. While developed in connection with scientific and metaphysical claims, such arguments are subsumed, they do have an origin in scientific and metaphysical fields. I mean, the five ways use science and philosophy, no question about it. However, their place in the Summa at this point is theological. They do not displace, but rather presuppose the properly theological and scripturally based inquiry. As Lindbeck said, they rather suppose the reading of scripture, quote, this is a famous, famous sentence, a canonically and narrationally unified and internally glossed whole centered on Jesus Christ and telling the story of the dealings of the triune God with his people and his world in ways that are typologically applicable to the present. In effect, philosophical analysis and construction enable Aquinas to address the question here and elsewhere, what must be true? This is what Gary was referring to today. What must be true of the main characters of the Christian narrative for it to have the features Christians claim for it? Truth and followability. Philosophy and other non-theological disciplines contribute as needed to filling out these complex characterizations. If I may use a literary analogy, in a critical study of Melville's Moby Dick, for example, the complex narrative need not be continually retold in the course of the literary analysis of the motivations of the structure of the main characters. In other words, the story of Moby Dick is presupposed by both the author and his readers. That is, the author of the analysis and his readers. This useless, absurd criticism of Aquinas that is not the Summa is not biblical, of course, doesn't seem to understand that the narrative is the framework in which the three parts of the Summa are written. It's such a useless kind of. There are certain arguments that are just not worth having, and that's one of them. In somewhat the same way in the Summa Theologiae, Aquinas presumes his readerships
detailed familiarity with the Christian narrative in order to show, or more accurately, to remove obstacles to seeing that its central claims are true and its chief injunctions followable. Aquinas thus provides a powerful model of theological affirmation and realism over against alternatives that locate the reference for Christian talk about God either in God help us human experience or in the linguistic practices, even just that, of a community. The philosophical component in his discussion of the existence and nature of the triune God serves purposes internal to this properly theological project. The burden of questions 1 to 26 of the Prima Pars is to affirm that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are together one God, sharing a single divine life of sheer existence, or as Aquinas said, ipsum esse per se subsistens. That's the life that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enjoy by nature. That's all that he's claiming here. It's a lot. Now, the last section, I'm making up for the introduction time. No. It's too short. It's part six. My conversations with George Lindbeck continued after I moved on to the Dominican House of Studies, both in New Haven and here. Especially during the fall semesters when I was teaching the nature and method of theology, we often reprised the theme of ressourcement and aggiornamento. We talked about the affinities between post-liberal theology and the ressourcement agenda. I mean, that is, the likenesses between ressourcement and post-liberal theology. Like ressourcement, post-liberal theology favors tradition-mindedness. I learned this expression, this, instead of saying traditional, or God forbid, traditionalist, Lindbeck suggested, and certainly not conservative, Lindbeck suggested to me once, why don't you just say tradition-minded? And that's what I do, and I recommend it to you too. You avoid a lot of minefields. Post-liberal theology, like ressourcement, favors tradition-mindedness over traditionalism, on the one hand, and on the other hand, revisionism and correlation. In contrast to the program of aggiornamento, post-liberal theology sees systematic importance in the affirmation of Christian identity as a means of promoting Christian fidelity and proclamation. When accorded primacy over ressourcement, aggiornamento looks to post-liberal eyes as it's always running out of breath, as the culture rushes several steps ahead. Conceived simply as the updating of theology, aggiornamento is already, conceived simply as the updating of theology, aggiornamento is never finished catching up. Conceived more grandly as modernization, it's always far behind. On the other hand, ressourcement theology has sometimes shown itself unable or unwilling to confront and resolve conceptual problems, as Aquinas would say, the questiones that the sources themselves serve up. They're not questions made up out of thin air. They're questions that arise from reading the sources. Lectio is not always enough. Lindbeck and I talked about this a lot, I remember. When we were talking especially about communio theology, we had communio theology, which I knew a little bit more about by then. We agreed that Aquinas provides a set of strategies for the disciplined appropriation of the results of non-theological intellectual inquiries, I've said this, in order to advance the analysis and resolution of these problems. This came up as a very important point from the end of today. Theology is about addressing the questiones so that people know what they should hold. They can read all of the history, but unless they have some way of sorting through the opinions, or as the opiniones, and after the dialectical process, and there's no resolutio, this is a tremendous problem with theology now. There's only the dialectic and no determinatio at the end. Which one of these positions should I hold?
Yikes. The vastly pluralized postmodern contexts in which theology is undertaken today accentuate the challenge. I mean, Aquinas had it easy compared to us. I mean, the situation he faced was complex, but not as complex as ours. Though sympathetic to the ressourcement agenda, post-liberal theology has never shared its unfortunate antipathy for Thomism. This is a tragic thing. And if you want to read about it, it was a revelation to me, frankly. I knew there was some issues. But when I read Fergus Carr's History of Theology in the 20th Century, which he calls Theology After I think it's the 1986 book, I was amazed how anti-Thomist, not to mention anti-scholastic, the ressourcement theologians actually were. To their loss, great loss, I should say. The rigorous philosophical analysis and sound patterns of argumentation fostered in the Thomistic tradition are skills and habits of mind that are much valued in post-liberal theology. Lindbeck appreciated and imitated what he called the question approach of Aquinas. In a 2007 interview, speaking about the ecumenical purpose of the nature of doctrine and regretting how often that was forgotten, he said, like Aquinas, you raise a question, and then there is an objection to the position that you're going to take. And then you try to answer the objection. This is Lindbeck. I would say that what I'm trying to do in the nature of doctrine is to develop a so-called rule theory of doctrine, a grammatical rule theory of doctrine. It's an attempt, then, to provide a supporting conceptuality for seeing how this question method proceeds. It's an immensely illuminating remark, which I had never read until I was preparing for this paper. And how apparently contradictory this fascinated them. Apparently contradictory views can be shown not to contradict each other if one introduces the appropriate distinction. Who was it that mentioned distinctions? One can see how appropriate it's been for the Thomistic Institute to organize this gathering on post-liberal theology and Thomism. I'm grateful that I've had the opportunity to think more systematically and self-consciously about the influence of post-liberal theology on my own thinking and on that of my close friends and colleagues. I have tried to convey, my intention here has been to convey something of the gradual way. It wasn't as if you read a book and all of this came into your head. It came in varying, a gradual way, I came in varying degrees to absorb it over years of studying and teaching, mostly because I had to teach Aquinas. You will have grasped from the other presentations and the discussion that post-liberal theology is more than anything else the name of a particular family of approaches. That's John Webster, to theological construction, that, as he put it, quote, has sought to revisit Christian doctrine, asking not so much what might be wrong with it, but what resources it may contain to redefine or illuminate current perplexities. Why does God take these remarkable people away? Webster is also gone from our midst. We owe a considerable debt of gratitude to our teachers, especially to Fry and Lindbeck. Fry we lost early and suddenly in 1988, as you've heard. Lindbeck is still with us, now well over 90 years old and living in a Lutheran retirement home in Boca Raton. When he visited DHS, Lindbeck loved to participate in the Liturgy of the Hours in the chapel. He especially loved chanting the Psalms. I remember once after midday prayer, he turned to me and said, you know, Joe, that's what they called me, I think I could have been a Dominican. That was over 30 years ago. In a 2007 interview, that one that I mentioned already, when asked if his work was a preparation for the future, Lindbeck replied, the one advantage of living a long time is that one mistrusts entirely predictions of what the future will bring. At any rate, given the revolutions that are likely to be taken, I think sometimes that the person transcribing this didn't get it right, but I'm not going to change. This is what the text says. And we understand what it means, but it seems an odd formulation. Given the revolutions that are likely to be taken, and the way we find ourselves reacting to reality, I can't help but think that there is at least a good chance that the sorts of things that drove the church to what we call neo-orthodoxy, that required a sizable interest in the visibility of, the visible unity of the churches, is something we won't escape in this century either. This is a very interesting remark. Again, new to me. New, I don't know if you like it. This is the John Wright book at the end of the bibliography. That's the way I look at the future, he says. Therefore, I think that what I've been doing all my life in working for the visible unity of the church might very well, this is amazing, might very well be very valuable in the things that will be happening in the not very distant future. So he ends, I'm quite willing to leave this life and quite optimistic about my life's work. Thank you very much.
So we have just a few minutes for questions. Father O'Donnell.
How many minutes? When are you closing?
First of all, I want to thank you. Pardon me. It was inspirational as a contemporary. But I was quite intrigued by the way you began your presentation. If we can pedal back to that.
Sure.
Because you started off with your interview with Lindbeck, and you supposedly described your experience in formation as peaceful. I was here.
Yes.
The liturgy went from Latin to English, not smoothly, but over many battles. The rule of our order was rewritten with all kinds of struggles and battles over observances and practices. There was demonstrations across the street concerning humanae vitae. There was a sexual revolution going on in the world. And there were an awful lot of folks who left the order, marrying nuns and all kinds of other crazy things. Fabius ex vicari.
Okay, we got it. This is a very important question, and I left out talking about the difficulties because I knew that this was getting too long, but thank you very much for bringing it up, and if you want, I don't know how the time is, but if you want to respond to my response, I'd be happy to hear what you say. I remember it as being peaceful in the sense that the larger issues, the continuity with the tradition seemed to me to continue to be stable. However, there were some very serious conflicts. I thought you were going to mention silence, which...
Well, yes.
Categories.
Sure, but
there were battles over a whole range of issues, and I'm sure that the poor senior community were, I don't know how they thought they were going to deal with this, because we were pretty forceful, and I'd say sometimes terrible. But I did talk to Lindbeck about this. So, truth in advertising, Lindbeck knew about this side of things. And, of course, it conflicted with the interpretation of it being all in continuity. But I learned something immensely important from him, and you will recognize this because we talked about it a lot, and it became part of our charter, if I will, from the mythological mists of the past here in the early 80s. When Lindbeck asked me about our experience, I wrote a note about this because I was going to include it. But during the council, I did tell him about the tensions regarding the liturgy and observances here, that things were not always so peaceful. And if I may, his way of addressing this, I'm going to invoke what he later wrote about in the Nature of Doctrine. He said he thought that experiential expressive arguments against the formalism, so-called, of religious observances, he thought were common and disastrous. Because was it correct to think of a particular observance as an authentic expression of experience? Often we would argue this is not an authentic expression, and we probably use those very words, although we did not use the expression experiential expressivism. And their ability to match what we thought were the requirements for their being authentic, that is, our experience, became the rule for legitimating them or dumping them. Whereas, to use the cultural linguistic understanding of the forms of religious life, which are based on a more sociological and anthropological review of religion, Lindbeck helped me to see that these formed shaped our lives. That is to say, they made certain experiences possible. See? So Lindbeck, I remember him saying, you know, he said, when challenged, traditional religious practices may not necessarily have capable defenders at that moment. The defenders will probably say something like, well, what do you mean we shouldn't have the great silence? We always did, you see? But what they were unable to do was to give a rationale for why. And Lindbeck said it's one of the sort of, not tragedies, but one of the difficulties of human existence, that the moment of challenge does not necessarily find a person capable of defending these practices. Now, I want to tell you guys that, especially Dominicans, I learned from him something of huge importance for the next 10 years, certainly, which were tumultuous. And that what often appears as that the way in which the defense of the traditional the identity, the historic identity of the order, which now you see here and everybody who comes here recognizes, was under threat. You see, but we had different ways, but I, from Lindbeck, learned how to defend them. This is very important. I've never thought about this clearly. The idea that Lindbeck really put into my head was, there are certain kinds of experiences you can't have if you don't have a form of life that provides this context in which they can occur. You see, I remember him saying to me, it's not inner to outer, it's outer to inner. And that fit with the whole theology and philosophy of religious life, which is a form of life that is meant, you put the habit on, not as this is the stupidest thing. It's not a uniform for other people. It's you that are transformed by the wearing of the habit. You see what I mean? Justifying it as a way of inspiring other people is beside the point. If you were a Carthusian, nobody would ever see you. So I can see this exercise of having to think about these things has shown me how immensely important post-liberal, if I may put it, theology was for this place, not because I was the instrument of it, but because of what I learned from Lindbeck and was able to apply. If you want, I see Gabriel, I want to hear. There, on the bibliography, there's an important series of articles written by Francis Mannion, a series of articles in the Benedictine Review. If you're interested in this, the idea of religious life as a cultural form or culture, he tries to, it's the best place, and from there you could go elsewhere. It's very, very, very interesting. Gabriel?
This is just really true.
Yes, I want to hear what you have to say because we haven't talked.
You used the word peaceful in talking about that. I don't think it was peaceful. But I do believe that what we had, remarkably, and perhaps not in every province of our order, certainly, was a certain security. And that security, I think, came from the quality of men who were in charge of our formation, who were not good at explaining why, but were also reluctant to follow our critique and let everything go. And so we were, in a way, forced to accept this idea of what comes from the outside to the inside. And I would say all in every stage of our formation, and it is perhaps unique to our province in the United States anyway, that the people who were in charge were not the most brilliant or gifted people, but they believed absolutely in this way of life and insisted that it would continue even though the rules changed or practices changed. So I think in a way Lindbeck was simply offering you an explanation for something that actually, it was not peaceful, but I think for many people it was very spiritually and intellectually secure.
Thank you, Gabriel. That's really, I have to say, that kind of analysis, this discussion we've had, is very typical, isn't it? But wouldn't you say, it is something that came out of, for me anyway, that I only recognize because of these conversations with Lindbeck and then subsequently reading the Nature of Doctrine. Okay.
Over here.
I don't see. Right.
Thank you very much for this instructive lecture, which I also enjoyed. I'm surprised you didn't call it The Confessions of James Justice.
Well, autobiography was not what I intended, but anyway.
No, but it was very important. Thank you. I found myself wondering, as you were talking, if Archbishop Denorio were finishing his STL in 2017 and looking for doctoral programs, would he find the same environment at Yale?
Alas, no, Archibald. Alas, no, I think Bruce... No, Bruce, would you just repeat what you said today about the... there was a way of, for a brief period, of what you called it, a moment... I remember, briefly.
There was a Catholic moment at Yale in the 70s and in the 80s that was just sort of contingent and serendipitous. There are actually a decent number of Catholic students at the Divinity School, including one who's now a bishop and is here in our midst. That all changed in the early 90s. The Divinity School underwent a considerable crisis of enrollment and other things and sort of reinvented itself in a very different way. So it's that kairos was quite
brief.
Temporary.
I would say now... I would have gone to Fribourg. Why did I go to Yale? I remember I was in the Divinity School library studying one day, and there was an Italian cleaning lady working by me, and somehow it came out that I was Catholic priest. I wasn't in a collar. And she said, "What are you doing here?" But I was determined not to go to Europe, and I guess it was providential, because this never would have happened. I would have gotten a good theological education there, and I'm terribly glad that Romanus went there and that Father Gabriel went to the Trezianum in Rome. But I thought that that we had to get into some way of getting to be in dialogue with theology that was going on in the U.S. It was risky. God, if I had ended up in Chicago, right, which I got into, but I thought, well, this will take me the next 10 years of my life. That was the lure. And I got into Vanderbilt. God only knows what would have happened there. But I really knew, once I met Lindbeck, I knew that this was the man. Because I knew that I didn't know anything about all this stuff that I taught. But I knew he was the man who knew something about this theology of religion into religious dialogue, which is what I wanted to do. So that was it. The rest is divine providence.
Question about Lindbergh. It seems to me, and you would know better than me here, there was a change at some point. I mean, for example, his book, The Future of Roman Catholic Theology on Vatican II, it's been a while since I've looked at that book. But isn't it more a discontinuity story mm-hmm. than a continuity story?
I think so.
It's really a replacement of the natural supernatural with a kind of evolutionary eschatology or something.
Realistic eschatology is the buzz phrase.
Thanks. That's it. Now, it's not that it was false about realistic eschatology in Vatican II, but the story is much more a story of discontinuity. But there did come a point, it was right around the time somehow of the Hartford Declaration. I don't quite know how to tell that story about him, where it was very clear that culture had done something to the church and the culture that he wanted to turn away from. How would you tell
that? I mean, Bruce, I have, Jim, I haven't thought about this. I did mention to you, I think, last night that in the Wright interview, Lindbeck reveals something that I don't think any of us ever knew, that he was the external reader asked by Princeton University Press to review Preller's book. Now, I should see, there's a lot of stuff we could have talked about here, but there are certain books that were extremely important for the development of this sort of marriage of Thomism and post-biblical theology. Preller's was called Divine Science and the Science of God. It's a remarkable book still. However, it does lean toward an apophatic, or sort of does favor the negative theology. However, that was in 1973, he said that he read this. Now, that was just before we got there. And he records that as being a very significant experience, partly because in connection with reading Preller, he seems to have discovered problems with Rahner, which he had not seen before. Now, but unfortunately now, we can't ask him these questions. I mean, he's old and a little gone. But on the way in, elsewhere, I suppose you could view it that way. So I just don't, but I do think that we arrived at a time when, yes, I think that there was definitely in himself then changes from which we probably greatly benefited. When was the Hartford Declaration? Do you remember?
75.
Yeah, it was right around the time we got there. Bruce, you arrived in
77.
Buckley was there already. You got 73?
73.
So, and then I was 74.
But he was lecturing on cultural linguistics.
Right, already.
Well, 74, 75.
Comparative doctrines was the course he taught. Okay, is there another one? Should we take, or is it the end?
Yes, one final question, and we have just a moment here.
Right.
You're very
5 minutes.
I want to go back to Father Gabriel's question, and I remember this is a question that plagued me when I was at Yale and taking classes with Lindbeck, which is it's not easy, but it seems to me that the cultural linguistic model is very good for talking about how practices, text, communal forms shape our interiority, right? But what always puzzled me, and I don't think I've ever quite come up with my own answer, and I'm hoping you will give me the answer, is what would a cultural linguistic account of reform of forms of religious life look like? How would you give a cultural linguistic account of why you would say reform the liturgy rather than just simply repeat what
right.
you've done?
Well, that's a question, of course. Lindbeck has been criticized precisely for this by some people. You see, what he would encourage you, what this approach would encourage you to do, however, would be to understand what the forms in place sought, what ends of transformation. I would be interested, people who are in formation here might have a better way of talking. So you might then, if you thought that it was necessary to change things, Gabriel, if you have a comment on this,
that the forms weren't working, you would replace them in a way that fit the logic. So it's not an irreformable. So you're not committed to saying that this cultural linguistic system is unrevisable. I mean, we had, in the beginning of the order, we had chapters every year, and they constantly were changing things. But you by studying the forms, you had a sense of the logic of the forms, if I may put it, and so adjustments could be made that were not disruptive of the purpose or ends that, say, silence, which we made a big mistake. We gave up the grand silence. Whether we could ever restore, you know what that is, that would be that you would, after the salve, you didn't speak until after breakfast, and I really wish that we could recover that. I mean, when you're walking through the hallway half asleep at 5 o'clock in the morning and somebody stops you to ask a question, oh, would that we still had the great silence. I think that's something along those lines. If anybody else wants to comment, I don't.
We reached a moment of almost near silence at the end of our conference. Allow me to just say one final word of sort of summation and thanks. I think it's evident to those of you who've been here throughout this series of talks that, and especially this final one, that the Thomism of Archbishop de Noia isn't antiquarian, nor is it narrowly provincial, but that he sees it as an invaluable resource precisely for the position we all find ourselves in what I discovered, Lindbeck actually used the phrase post-liberal age, and what we might call a postmodern epoch. So that's for us then the task going forward. But also to acknowledge, and a final concluding word of thanks really, not only to our panelists for joining us here, and I'd ask that we could all acknowledge them with a round of applause, but also especially for the work and the fraternity and the encouragement of Archbishop de Noia, who, as I opened the conference saying, is a figure without whom it's not clear that we would be standing here today at the Dominican House of Studies or engaging in this theological work that is the enterprise of the Pontifical Faculty in the Dominican House of Studies and the Thomistic Institute as well. So please join me in giving our thanks to our panelists and especially to Archbishop de Noia.